Well, here we are back in the library, and I enjoyed our earlier session. And we were talking about this business of another Jesus, Paul, and in a couple of different places, it seems to me, picks up on this idea about another Jesus. And so we now find people taking the pulpit or otherwise and making warnings that they should not, no one should be talking about another Jesus, a different kind of Jesus, another Jesus, than whatever it is that they personally from their pulpit teach you. And so we're kind of looking at this and we're saying, well, wait a minute. Another Jesus would be one different from the one that Paul was talking about when he said, no one should be teaching a different one from this. So what do I do when I have a pastor, a minister, sometimes maybe very well intended, but they actually are teaching a Jesus that is different from the one Paul taught, and yet they want to invoke his words. Now, don't teach another Jesus from the one we teach in our particular group or denomination. So I don't know. I've enjoyed our discussions about this. And we've been talking about, I loved your analogy about, you know, a sticker. You have a sticker overlaying something, and you begin to pull back the sticker and you begin to realize, well, wait a minute, you know, there's something different here.
Yes, so it's a question of history as to what happened to the Jesus of history as compared with the Jesus of the later church development. And we're certainly not alone in broaching this subject. I mean, many historians have seen that something happened to move us from the original Jesus, who was a Jew, to the Jesus that we've now accepted as the Jesus in church. Now, what is that difference? As you said, Paul is very, very insistent on this. You know, in 2 Corinthians 11, you were referring that, to that passage, where he says, the Garden of Eden is happening all over again. I'm scared. Just like Eve got taken in by the devil, you guys are putting up with another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. So this is the most radical and most interesting topic, I think, one could possibly address. So we might add that John, in his epistle, 1 John 4, he says, you better be careful to stay with the having come in the flesh Jesus, to unpack that in good English, the human historical Jesus. Because if they don't confess that Jesus, there's a little that there in the Greek that doesn't get much mileage even in commentaries, but if you don't confess that particular human historical Jesus, and John is very strong, you're flirting with the spirit of Antichrist. So these are critical issues, because although we don't have metal images these days, mostly, we can have wrong mental images of who Jesus is. So you're absolutely right. Supposing we use this analogy, could the church from the second century onwards have superimposed upon the real Jesus another Jesus? And what we need to do then is to peel back the sticker and reveal the real unvarnished Jesus. And that's the quest of all good Bible students, all good theologians, saying, who really is that Jesus?
Wow. Well, and this is so interesting then, because we realize that there have been centuries and centuries of opportunity for people to teach another Jesus from the one that Paul had in mind when he said we shouldn't be thinking in terms of another Jesus. But we have all this that has developed and been so taken by and through church traditions that now people can be getting up and speaking about another Jesus and they don't even know it. Or people, if you were to speak about the real Jesus, the one Paul had in mind, then they begin to say, well, isn't that another Jesus? Well, it is another one from the one that has been being so espoused by church tradition, but it is the one Paul really had in mind.
That's right. Yeah. So you have the bizarre situation then of Christians calling each other heretics from both camps. It just appears that the other view is totally wrong to one camp, and vice versa. And this is what I think your programs are trying to sort out, to make some contribution. And the first point we want to make is that let's not kill each other over these issues.
That's right.
Let's have rational dialogue with the benefit of these marvelous tools of communication we have. And let's unpack some of these subjects. And you and I, of course, are not inventing. We're not coming up with some, you know, we're the new gurus in town. We dropped from heaven. Not at all. We're studying as best we can, using the talents that we have, using the historical information, all the good Bible commentaries, reading the Greek, looking at it from every angle, saying, really, who was this Jesus? And the point I think we want to make about Jesus is that he was a Shema reciting Jew, a creed reciting Jew. Judaism doesn't have a lot of creeds, you know that. They don't list creeds endlessly, but they do have one central creed, and our Jewish friends out there will love this. They teach the children this high, never to forget that God is a single person. God is echad. That's the thing you must not lose track of. Our thesis is that that's exactly what the church lost track of, isn't it? Can we make just this point, Dan, that in the second century, in 150 AD, the leading spokesman for the church, whose records we have in abundance, Justin Martyr, 150 AD, we've got his writings right here in the library, and they're available to everybody. He is saying a remarkable thing about the birth of Jesus. He says, you know, the Holy Spirit coming over Mary was really God the Son engineering his own conception. Yeah. And the commentators, the Roman Catholics, are very frank here. They put it politely. The quote from the Fitzmyer commentary on Luke, you know, looking at that Justin Martyr compared with Luke's account, he says, this really struck me when I read it. He says, this is amazing. Justin Martyr is making something quite other, there's your word, other, quite other out of what Luke meant. In other words, he's butchered it. Let's be plain, right?
That's the way we'd say it in America.
Yes. He's wrecked it. He's manipulated it out of existence. If you really think that the God the Son was producing his own generation, I mean, this is bizarre beyond description. So the whole idea of pre-existence, then, is very strange. Mm-hmm. That you cannot really pre-exist yourself. What if we tell the public that Mary had a baby? Supernaturally? Yes, by a supernatural, biological miracle. But she had a baby. She conceived a baby. Matthew 1:20 says, that which is begotten in her, fathered in her, not just conceived. Yes, she conceived. But the Father was active here. So the Father's at work producing, guess what, his Son in the womb of Mary. Wow. That's all we need. So our counsel, read the book of Matthew, read the book of Luke, steep yourself in that. Before you advance to John, who is more complicated, but didn't intend you to forget Matthew and Luke.
Wow. I love it. Well, and then here's this word other that the commentator has used.
Yes.
Even from the very beginning, we're in the birth narratives, and he's saying that Justin Martyr has made something rather other out of what's going on.
Quite
but if you make something other, you're on your way already to producing a Jesus that is another Jesus from the one Luke had in mind.
Of course.
And this is tragic.
It's tragic.
Wow.
Yes.
So
yes.
I think from the very beginning of the story of Jesus and his birth, we're on our way by 150, and Justin Martyr, to producing another Jesus than the one Luke had in mind, angel Gabriel had in
That's
mind.
That's right.
And the one that God had
That's
in mind.
That's right. And these are serious issues. And people can say, well, you know, it's all okay for you. Theological nuts, you know, who love to debate these sort of things. Wait a minute. We are supposed to worship God in spirit and truth, in the spirit of truth. And it also says in 1 John 5 that Jesus came to give us an understanding that we might know God. So understanding is critically important, isn't it? And that's the exercise we're doing here. We're trying to get at the text of Matthew and Luke particularly, say, well, who is this Jesus that was born? And the answer is, he's a Jew. He's the descendant of Jesse and David, of Eve, and of Abraham. And he's not older than his ancestors. Can you be the son of David if, in fact, you've existed for billions of years, possibly even as Michael the Archangel? That seems so bizarre and so difficult. And we want to relieve the public of all of that agony and say, Luke was right. Because of this marvelous activity of the Father in Mary, nothing to do with sex, of course. We make that absolutely clear. But a biological miracle over which a veil hangs. It's very delicately done, but Mary conceives supernaturally.
Well, you know, I've said for some time, and it just makes sense to me, that when we're talking about this incarnation idea, which doesn't work, it's being taught, but when people are talking about that, it's kind of frightening because I think it comes abundantly clear what Luke is writing about, what Luke is saying, has the wrong person coming on Mary.
Yes.
Because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, will come upon you, if that were a person in itself, we recognize that's actually God at work.
Mm-hmm.
But here we have, and so the angel Gabriel is talking about Holy Spirit is going to come upon you.
Yes.
but not God the Son, a pre-existing person, is going to come upon you. I think it's all altogether wrong. Okay. And so then, in this move to speak and teach another Jesus, we actually change that. It's not the Spirit coming upon Mary in order to produce this wonderful, miraculous, human Son of God, his only begotten Son. But instead, we have a God the Son, pre-existent second person coming upon Mary. The Bible never said that.
No.
Never, ever. So we're actually on our way to producing, theologically producing, another Jesus from his very conception.
That's right, exactly. We're interfering with his origin, and that's very serious. Yeah. If we're trying to define who you are, we'll immediately say, well, when were you born? Where were you born? Who are you? Origin. The point of origin, the point of departure, that is critical in any argument, any discussion. And Matthew and Luke have labored. After all, they've got much more on the origins and birth of Jesus than anybody in the writings. Right. And isn't it wise to start with Matthew? The first, very, very first statement of the New Testament, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, Son of Abraham. Does that sound like, well, he's really billions of years ago? Heaven forbid that he's Michael the Archangel.
Oh, my
that
language,
would be fearfully complicated. And the whole of Hebrews 1 says, he never was an angel. Let's get that absolutely clear.
Yeah.
But neither is he God, because the book of Hebrews argues that he's superior to angels.
Mm-hmm.
Well, now, if the writer felt that he was God the Son, all he has to say is he's God the Son.
Yeah.
You don't argue that he's superior to an angel if you think he's God. So this really reduces the possibilities to the very simple one that he is a supernaturally begotten, uniquely begotten human being originating in the womb of his mother.
Amazing, beautiful, and simple.
Very simple.
And so what we're saying, I think, is I think we're recapturing the beauty and the simplicity of the original Jesus, the real Jesus.
It feels like that.
The one that we find in Matthew and Luke, in those marvelous accounts.
Mm.
They took out time to really talk about how this happened, how it developed.
Yeah.
And so then, but the later developments, post-biblical developments of a theological Jesus don't match up to that. We're going back and sort of redeveloping, rewriting the picture of Jesus.
That's
and we come up with another Jesus when we do that,
which
is unfortunate.
And the simplicity, again, is so important, because it says the Spirit of God will come over you and the power of God.
Yes.
Those are synonymous, what we call synonymous parallel statements.
Mm-hmm.
Beautiful. The one statement reinforces the other. I'll say the same thing twice to make my point. But the one thing that's not said there,
intensification.
Of course, to make it doubly clear. It's a good way to teach, isn't it? We all know as teachers we have to repeat things, both first to ourselves and then to the audience. But it's quite nonsensical to imagine God the Son being that Holy Spirit coming over Mary. You've changed the paradigm totally.
Mm.
The problem is the public doesn't really know anything about this.
Yeah.
You don't get a lot of sermons on it.
Sure.
But if you look at the books of the church, you will find this idea of a God the Son preceding, pre-existing. You know, let me say this, Dan. There's a perfectly good word in Greek. Proipachon means to pre-exist.
Mm-hmm.
It's never used of Jesus. It's used of occasionally of an event that pre-exists another. But it's never used of Jesus. But guess what? When you get to 150 AD, Justin Martyr is using this proipachon word meaning pre-existing.
Wow, isn't that interesting?
Isn't that significant? And it means to pre-be. To pre-exist.
Oh, wow.
It's a perfectly good word. It's in the New Testament, but it's never used of Jesus until you get to 150 AD when they're using it.
Wow. Isn't that
these are indications of the shift, aren't they?
Yeah. Wow.
How can you pre-exist yourself? Who pre-exists who exactly?
Yeah.
And of course, if you unpack that, you find that nothing actually begins in Mary's womb because it began before. So this person is
very
sufficient.
That's right.
Yes.
Yeah, that's right.
Mary's taking in a person from outside. And now we get to Gnosticism, and the blatant Gnostic heresy said that Jesus came through Mary like water through a pipe.
Oh my goodness. Yeah.
But I'm afraid that Orthodoxy has gotten the same idea.
Has bought into that.
It's bought into a rather cleverly veiled form of Gnosticism.
And hence producing what really does amount to a different post-biblical Jesus.
Yes, that's right.
But that has become so widely accepted.
Right.
That now people, if they hear the truth about the real Jesus, the Son of God,
that's right.
They say, oh, that's rather strange, isn't it?
They're strange, because they've been taught a lot of verses in John, which supposedly contradict what Matthew and Luke said, and that's the problem.
One thing you were mentioning a minute ago, and I think this is a great point, if you're talking about another Jesus, how do we get to that Jesus? We can get there by making him into something he's not in terms of his substance. We can make him something that he is not, though, in terms of his words and his teachings.
Yes.
And you mentioned before about Jesus was a really firm, certain, sure Shema reciting Jewish fellow. And we overlook that. And in fact, we've lost sight of that. In fact, what was that's the right. saying? I love this the saying that you had made. What was that?
Well, it struck me just the other day that Christianity is the only world religion that actually discards its own founder's creed at the very beginning. Now, this is extraordinary. When you go to church, you're told to recite the Nicene Creed. That's right. 325 AD, right. Or later the Athanasian Creed. Mm-hmm. It used to be very popular. Or even the Apostles' Creed, which historians know is not actually from the Apostles. No, it's an innocent sort of creed. It's right. rather simple. But wouldn't one think of beginning with the creed that Jesus himself uttered as the most important issue in agreement with the Jewish scribe?
Mm-hmm.
Now, this ought to get our Jewish friends interested. Our Jesus, that's to say the Jesus of the New Testament, is a thoroughly Shema reciting creedal person.
Wow. And we never see him shifting that, even in this often spun, if you will, in the terms of spinning, but in this often spun Gospel of John, we find Jesus in John 17:3 speaking directly to the Father,
exactly,
and addressing him and referring to him as the only true God.
That's right.
True to those principles from beginning to end. Jesus never saw anyone else as God,
so he didn't
other than his
Mark.
Father.
Exactly. So he didn't contradict Mark, did he?
They did not. Absolutely not. And actually, the folks, as we begin looking into the book of John, I think we need to realize that that summit statement in John 17:3, you better go back and take another look at what is being said in the book of John and make sure it aligns with what Jesus said in the Shema in Mark 12, but also then what he ends up saying toward the end in his prayer to the Father in John 17:3. If we're going elsewhere and coming up with some other conclusions about all of this, we're on our way to getting another Jesus.
Well, we're dividing the scripture, are we not? We're pitting text against text, and that is not wise. We must start, I think, with the correct assumption is that these apostles knew what they were talking about. They weren't there trying to confuse the public about who God is. With that premise, then, clearly, the Shema reciting Jesus, who agrees with the Jewish scribe there, is utterly clear, and every Jew related to this. The Lord our God is one Lord. That's the way the Greek reads from the Septuagint and the New Testament version. One Lord is clearly one Lord. A child understands that. But there's a prodigious energy out there on the internet to try to convince us that echad, one, or is in Greek, the one word for one, really means more than one. This is one of the low points, I think, in the intellectual misdevelopment of humanity. Because to argue that one doesn't mean one is absurd. For example, 970 times in the Hebrew Bible, echad means one, clearly. And then to say, well, one bunch of grapes really means that one means more than one, is a very sly trick. It's very underhand. It needs to be exposed for what it is. It's a trick. One bunch of grapes is not two bunches of grapes. Imagine going to the dollar store where everything's a dollar, and you come back to the counter and you offer your dollar for the item, and the lady says, no, this is compound one, it's really $13.
That's right.
We all know that's wrong, but in theology you can get away with murder, as we say in England. You can get away with murder. If you've got enough degrees behind your name, you can say things which are ought to be self-evidently wrong. And one of these great things that has to be crushed forever is the notion that echad means more than one. It doesn't mean one.
Which no self-respecting Jew is ever going to acknowledge. No.
Every child of two.
Yeah.
You put up one finger, echad.
That's right.
It's easy.
I think it's so interesting to me. It's almost like we talk about magicians and their sleight of hand.
Yes.
You know, their hand is faster than the eye and all this. Well, this is kind of like theological sleight of mouth. The mouth is moving faster than what you can keep up with. And if you're going to start out with that one doesn't mean one, I think this is all leading to a really bad conclusion in the world of theology and then oftentimes in the world of faith.
Oh, absolutely, yeah. Because theology is not divorced from faith.
Ah, right? Yes.
Again, we're back to the text in 1 John 5:20, that Jesus came to give us an understanding to know God. So the knowing God, people love that part of it. Mm. But wait a minute, you're supposed to do that with a correct understanding. So you're driven immediately to the teachings of Jesus, and if his creed is that unitary monotheistic creed of Judaism, as it is in Mark 12, it's astonishing that we wouldn't say in church next Sunday, across the land, across the world, let's recite the Shema that Jesus, our rabbi, whom we say we love and obey, gave us as the basis of all sound religion.
Oh, my lands.
Why not?
And how many Christians could stand up in their church next Sunday and recite that simple creed?
They really don't know what it is.
But have no idea what you're talking about, I'm afraid.
They would say
it's
one creed.
Yes. It's terrible.
It's a shame. It's an easy thing, and of course the Muslims are aghast at the Trinitarian idea, and the Jews are aghast. They're standing in terror of this triune idea. It's quite unnecessary. Our Jesus was a Shema reciting Jew on this issue of creed.
End of discussion. I think that's it.
It should,
and it should be the that's that. It's not that hard. I have said this, and I think it's true. It's not understanding truth that is so difficult. It's unlearning all the errors and traditions and ideas that have filled our heads, and beginning to realize, hey, tradition in religion is such a powerful, powerful force that it can pervade all that people are about and all that they're doing in religion. And sure enough, religion, even our own faiths, if you will, our own denominations, our own, can be wrong because a lot of people got going on tradition. And sure enough, there is a different Jesus. But it's the different Jesus that has been, put out there, bandied about, and held on to by post-biblical Christians. You mentioned Justin Martyr, and on. It just got worse and worse, didn't it?
It got worse and worse. That was only the beginning. And Justin Martyr is not a Trinitarian. He's not saying that God the Son existed from forever. He's simply saying that God the Son pre-existed and came into existence sometime in the distant past, in the sky, as a cosmic event. Later on, they said, well, we don't like that idea. Why don't we say he's fully God? Quo-essentially God. So only after centuries, though, of fighting and struggling, excommunication, strife, beyond description, did they finally decide on the Trinitarian idea, the triune God. And then they had to say, let's put an end to all this fighting. We now banish, as heretics, anybody who will not subscribe to this. Really, I think they were exhausted with all that discussion. You can understand, you know, we really argued about this for three or four centuries. Whole continents were divided on it. There's much literature on this today. And so they said, you know, we can't go on arguing this thing. The question is, was that conclusion really in line with the words of Messiah Jesus whom they were claiming to follow? I think it wasn't. That's an awful thing.
And I think, but Christians, surely we've come far enough that Christians can now take a breath and begin to take a look at this and say, wait a minute, all this became so complicated, overcomplicated, and post-biblical times.
Yes.
Let's just go back to the real Jesus, the true Jesus of the Bible. Let's go back and let's just follow his words, his teachings, the things that he said and he taught. Only then will we know we have the true, original, authentic Jesus.
Right.
Until then, we may be moving out here in years of religious tradition and sometimes not even realize.
Yes.
What's going on here?
It's a nice statement from F.F. Bruce, who wrote me some letters way back, and he said, evangelical Bible Christians can be just as much slaves of tradition as those Roman Catholics and others that they accuse of being traditionists. That's so true. We can make the point, you know, there's a denomination that believes that God has several wives.
Yes.
And that God was a man before he became God.
Oh, my land, yes.
Now, those people are not more or less intelligent than your ordinary church member, but they're thoroughly convinced of that. Then you turn the spotlight on yourself. And you say, what about my denomination? Am I part of a scam, is the sense that I've got some stuff in my system that really doesn't bear close examination. And this is the freedom, I think, of the Berean, who is free to settle on what he really finds convincing and easy and simple from the Bible, namely, God is a single person, divine person.
You know, it's interesting, too. It seems to me that we live in a day when there is, generally speaking, enough freedom, protection under civil authorities and all that people can once again begin to go back beyond all of the the press and pressure of tradition and take a look at it and let their own faith be formed by the grace of God and by just looking at what Jesus said, did, and taught. Yes. Why isn't that good enough?